Good evening, everyone. Lovely to be with you this evening. And I'm being chit bomb on my now to my young dad. Okay, that's a sign. Okay, praise the name of the Lord. Okay, our subject tonight, why we can trust the Bible. Mainly an overview of the documents, plus a little bit of church history. Why did I want to speak on this subject? Well, as Dave has said, it's the battleground of the day in which we live. And it's good to know what ground we are standing on. How firm a foundation we have in the Word of God. And so I just want to share some slides, and it's not a preach, it's a talk, but who knows, I may get carried away along the way. Okay, so first of all, I just want to go to 2 Peter, just a verse there, 2 Peter and chapter 1, and okay, and it's verse 16. Peter's saying he wants his hearers, his readers, to always have these things as a reminder after he's gone. And then he says this, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And then Peter talks about the time when they're on the mountain with Jesus. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Or as Tyndale puts it, "This is my dear Son, in whom I delight." "And we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star," that's Jesus our Lord, "rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation," meaning it's not secret, it's not hidden. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So, here's Peter saying he's an eyewitness of these things that happened, and it's not a made-up story. There's lots of made-up stories about Jesus in these days, but this, what we read in the New Testament, Peter says, and he was with Jesus for 3.5 years, he says this is not a made-up story. It's the truth. So, this is what the New Testament says of itself. And as we look through a few things tonight, I hope you'll come away feeling that, yeah, this surely is the Word of God. Okay, why we can trust the Bible? Does it matter? Is this a question that matters? Yes, absolutely, because the Bible, particularly the New Testament we're talking about tonight, I'm sorry to do old and new together would take far too long, so I'm restricting myself to the New Testament, is the historical revelation of Jesus Christ at a point in time. So if the history is wrong, then we're wrong. So we're going to look at some history and see what we've got. Okay, so here we go. I've bracketing two slides around what I'm going to say, because at the end of the day it's what God says that matters. And Psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So the word of God is completely fixed forever. And the Lord Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken, and that word broken there means dissolved by analysis. You can't reduce the scripture by dissolving it into fragments of speech, which is what a lot of modern scholarship tries to do. And it's interesting, the Lord says you can't do that. the scripture is what it is. And as the question is, do we receive the word of God? Do we welcome the word of God into our lives? Or do we let it pass us by? Okay, so that's, I'm going to bracket what I say with two slides that are set the context for us. That whatever happens, whatever man says, ultimately it's God's word, and his word will never change. Okay, so first of all, could we have these lights off maybe? Just those, Morris, thanks. Thank you. First of all, the oldest fragment of the Bible which we have is in Manchester. It's John 18:31-33, and there's the New King James Version. All right, it's in Greek, and scholars have found that because of the style of the handwriting, the scribe who wrote in a certain way, that it's no later than 120 AD. Okay. So next time you go to Manchester, pop into the Rylands Library. It's there on display all the time. Very small piece of papyrus. And that is only 30 years after the Gospel was written. And it's exactly the words that we have in our modern New Testaments. Okay? Exactly what we have. That was 30 years after John's Gospel was written. That's the oldest fragment of the Bible yet found. So we go on to the next, and the next oldest are papyrus fragments. Now papyrus was used before parchment, and basically it was a reed that grew, and then it was split and then put together to make sheets and then written on. And the oldest ones that we have at the moment of the scriptures, or any part of the scriptures, okay, so when we talk about papyrus fragments, we're not talking about whole New Testaments, but parts of the New Testament written that's been preserved in Egypt because of the dryness of the atmosphere. Things don't rot away. In fact, if you go and see the Rylands fragment, it looks like it was made yesterday. It's so fresh. Yeah. So if you go to Dublin, that picture at the top there is the Chester Beatty Library. He was a businessman who collected old portions of the scripture wherever he could find them. And these are all have all been collected together, and they're in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin. And they date from 200 to 250 AD. Okay. And what we have are these scriptures here on the papyrus, okay? So great big chunks of Romans, Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, portions of, and some more. And in fact, with the papyrus fragments that we have from the 3rd century, we have almost the whole New Testament, okay? So that's, if any of you have heard of Sinaiticus, which I'm sure many of you have, Sinaiticus is 4th century. This is 3rd century, at least 100 years before, if not more than that. Okay, so these are books, letters of Paul from the New Testament as we have them. From 200 to 250 AD, no later than 250 AD. Okay, so that's within, okay, it might seem long, 200 years of him writing, but actually, when we compare it with other ancient scriptures, it's not very long at all. So, have a look at. Okay, so here we are. Here's a comparison. So we have approximately 4,000 copies of the New Testament in Greek from the first few centuries of the Christian era, let's say first 500 years of Christianity. We have 4,000 copies, not counting church lectionaries. Like, you know, in the Church of England, we have the readings from the Gospels and the reading from the epistles for the day. So we have those from the times of the early church as well. So that doesn't include those. So here we are. There are 4,000 copies of the New Testament in existence today. If you want, you know, of course, this bod, he landed here, didn't he, on these shores? Julius Caesar. Okay, his work, one of his classic works is the Gallic War. There are only 10 copies in existence, and the earliest is 900 AD. Okay, which is obviously 1,000 years after Julius Caesar lived. There are 8 manuscripts of the history of Thucydides. He lived 460 to 400 BC. And the earliest copy is 1300 AD. And the same goes for Herodotus. Now, nobody in the classical world would deny that Thucydides or Herodotus or Julius Caesar never existed. Okay? On the basis of 10, 8, or a few manuscripts. But we have 4,000 that say Jesus Christ existed and did what he did and said what he said. Okay, so there's quite a good comparison there. So we'll look a bit closer into the different books we have in the Gospel. So first of all, Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew is the link between the Old Testament and the New. He, as you will know, of course, Matthew quotes freely from the Old Testament about of prophecies which were fulfilled in the life, in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any idea how many prophecies he picks up on Matthew's Gospel? Anybody want to hazard a guess? I have to go more than that. More than that? Less than that. 68 to be precise. Okay? And he uses the word fulfilled, of the this prophecy being fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus 12 times in his Gospel. And I won't throw the references at you. I can give them to you another time if you want them. Okay. Now, Matthew... there's a man called Papias who said that Matthew translated the Logia, or the Logos, okay, plural of Logos, the Logia into Aramaic, and others then translated it into other languages. So Matthew's Gospel was probably first written in Aramaic. And of course, William Tyndale, our great Bible translator, picked up on that. Tyndale was probably the foremost Greek scholar of his day. He knew more Greek than anyone in Oxford or Cambridge. And he said that the New Testament Greek had an underlay of Aramaic. And he was studying that when, sadly, his life was cut short. Because of his translating the scriptures. The fact that we have the scriptures today is a total miracle, by the way. If God had not preserved and watched over the scriptures, we wouldn't be here tonight listening to me waffling on. You know, we wouldn't. Because it's only because God has kept the scriptures that we can be here thinking about it. Okay, anyway. So, Aramaic. Aramaic is very interesting. You know, Aramaic pops up in the scriptures all over the place. Just to give you one or two examples. In Matthew, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord's cry on the cross. As a man suffering for our sins, as the Son of God suffering for us, was in his heart language. Of Aramaic. When he was praying in Gethsemane, he said, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic. When he said to the little girl, Talita kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. Ah, that's beautiful. I wonder if the Lord knew her, because she was in Capernaum and he lived there, and he used Aramaic when he raised her from the dead. Hosanna, O Lord, save us, is Aramaic. And then Paul uses Maranatha, or Maranatha, meaning, O Lord, come. in 1 Corinthians 16. So there are others besides those. So the original, probably the original language, because Aramaic was spoken all over that part of the Middle East at that time, is still a living language, but there are only a few thousand speakers today. Matthew probably wrote it in Antioch because it was safer there than in Jerusalem much of the time for the apostles. Sorry, I'm looking for some other information. All right, let's go on. Please, work. Oh, can we have another slide, please, Mark? Thank you. Okay, the pictures, by the way, are taken from the Lindisfarne Gospels, which are in the British Museum, one of our national treasures, in fact, our greatest national treasure, probably, written in the 7th, towards the end of the 7th century. This year, the British Library is going to exhibit the oldest complete New Testament in Europe, which was written in Northumbria in the 7th century and then sent to Italy as a gift to the Pope of that day. And it's been kept there ever since. That's the Longcroft Church. Next one after that, Mark, please. Oh, thank you very much. Okay. There's so much we can say about each one of these, but because time won't permit, I'm going to carry on, okay? So Mark's Gospel is reckoned to be the earliest of the Gospels, basically a preacher's manual, and believed to be Peter's eyewitness account of the actions and the sayings of Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the servant of the Lord. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, to Peter, I'll stick to the script. All right, so Mark 1:29-31. Now, as soon as they come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Here it is, as Peter probably said it. Now, as soon as we came out of the synagogue, we entered our house with James and John, but my wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and at once we told Jesus about her. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served us. Yeah? There's a wonderful immediacy about it, isn't there? Yeah. Okay, let's try Mark 10:29. And we were going in the way up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before us, and we were amazed. And as we followed, we were afraid. And he took the 12 of us again and began to tell us what was going to happen to him. Of course, if you read it in the New Testament, as we have it, it's all in the third person. But I have it on the good authority, F.F. Bruce, who was professor of New Testament exegesis in the University of Manchester for many years, and one of the greatest scholars of his day, says this is probably how it sounded in those days of the early church. It's a wonderful, I got a great thrill from doing that, I tell you. Mark probably was the young man who fled away naked from Gethsemane. And a long-held tradition is that his house, his family's house, was the house where the Last Supper was held. So, Mark. Luke. Now, Luke is the binding that holds the New Testament together in one sense. He was a very careful historian. He uses medical terms for all our medical students here, not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And he was an eyewitness of much of Paul's life. And Acts 16:10 there is where the pronoun changes from he to we. And Luke enters into the story. And there are several more passages in Acts where that happens. Luke is a very interesting person. And we can find some things about him. So, if we go to Acts chapter 24, 27, just briefly, Paul's being held prisoner in Caesarea Philippi. I think it's Caesarea Philippi, sorry. 24, 27. And, yeah, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favour, left Paul bound. So for 2 years, Paul was there. But if we go back to Acts 21:18, who else was in Caesarea? Sorry, not 21:18. Sorry. You'll have to believe me, I'm sorry about this. But anyway, the person there was Philip the Evangelist. Okay, Philip the Evangelist lived in Caesarea. So for 2 years, Luke had ample opportunity to talk to Philip the Evangelist. Luke travelled with Paul. Paul had been with Peter. Paul had been with James. And Paul didn't talk about the weather with Peter. He would have wrung every scrap of information from Peter that he could get for 2 weeks, two whole weeks while he was with him in Jerusalem. And Luke obviously took that on board, talking to Paul. Okay, so here's these guys having first-hand knowledge of what was going on. Luke's a very interesting man. He's a real historian. And for instance, he mentions four Caesars, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, not by name, but alluded to in Acts 25:11, where Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar," and Caesar was Nero at that time. He also mentions Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa II, and the queens Bernice and Drusilla. And then he talks about Roman governors, Quirinius, Pilate, Sergius Paulus, on Cyprus, Gallio, Felix, and Festus. What an arrange of names. This is history, isn't it? This is a history book. And it's very interesting. Just one little note here. Luke calls Achaia Greece in Acts 22. But Gallio is called the proconsul of Achaia, not proconsul of Greece, in Acts 18:12. Why? Well, because proconsul of Achaia was his official title. Only a historian notes tiny details like that. Okay, for your interest. All right, let's go on to John. John's Gospel, Christ, the revelation of God. It's the eagle's view. Looking from a distance, from a great height, as it were, John is always associated with the eagle and with great insight into the life of our Lord. And I want to read something here that Irenaeus, who was one of the early church fathers, says of John. This is actually Bruce, F.F. Bruce, quoting here. And it's talking about the authorship of John's Gospel. And he says, of these witnesses, the most important is Irenaeus. John, the disciple of the Lord, he says, is the same who reclined upon his breast, himself also published his gospel when he was living in Ephesus in Asia. Elsewhere, Irenaeus refers to him as the apostle. Again, in his early letter to a man called Florinus, Irenaeus reminds him of their early days when they had sat at the feet of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, who was martyred in AD 156 when he'd been a Christian for 86 years. Polycarp in turn had been a disciple of John, and Irenaeus and Florinus had often heard him speak of what John and other eyewitnesses told him about Christ. Fantastic that we have these records. And you don't die for a lie, do you? You don't die for a lie. Okay, you might make a fabrication of some story, but if your life was on the line for what you knew to be a fabrication, would you die for it? No, you wouldn't. But Polycarp was willing to die for what he believed, and he did die for what he believed at an advanced age. I want to quote from William Temple, who was an Anglican archbishop in the 50s, what he says about John. He says, the synoptists, Matthew, Mark and Luke, may give us something more like the perfect photograph. St. John gives us the more perfect portrait. Interesting difference there. The mind of Jesus himself was what the fourth gospel disclosed. But the disciples were at first unable to enter into this, partly because of its novelty, and partly because of the associations attaching to the terminology in which it was necessary that the Lord should express himself. Let the synoptists repeat for us as closely as they can the very words he spoke, but let St. John tune our ears to hear them. I like that. Tune our ears. This is what John does in his gospel. Probably written around 90 AD, and as I said earlier, the Rylands fragment's only 30 years after that. Excuse me. Clement of Rome, the Church Fathers, Clement of Rome, 96 AD, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, and Papias, who we don't know much about, but who is quoted by people like Irenaeus and others, who was an ancient man who was a hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp. They all quote freely from the Gospels and from the letters of Paul. Do you remember I quoted from 2 Peter earlier? And here we have Peter saying this about Paul. And you can imagine a fisherman having to think hard and long about Romans in certain places. But he says this, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here's Peter saying that Paul's epistles are among the scriptures. Okay? That's the witness of the Bible itself, the word of God to Paul. Okay, so we have lots of information from the word of God itself, an attestation to the truth of God's word. Please feel free to ask any questions. Sorry, I should have said that as we go. And I'm going to go on to archaeological evidence. We could say a whole lot more about the manuscript evidence. I've deliberately avoided talking about Sinaiticus and Vaticanus because that gets into controversy, and I don't think that would be very helpful tonight. Yes, sure, Paul. Yeah. Quite possibly. I mean, Peter probably spoke Aramaic, so he may have written some things in Aramaic, but of course then you have to think of the audience. Well, he was writing to dispersed Christians in what's now Turkey. I don't know if Aramaic was spoken there or whether Greek would have been the main language. because it was the common trade language all across the Middle East and going over towards Europe as well, obviously from with Greece there. Yeah, I don't have any definite information on that, Paul. Sorry. Okay. Okay, to go on. Are you still with me? Yeah, Paul knew at least four languages. His native tongue was Hebrew, because the Lord spoke to him in Hebrew. When he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In his testimony in Acts, Paul says, "The Lord said to me in the Hebrew tongue. And I think the Lord always speaks to us in our heart language. Yeah. He also knew Latin, because he spoke to the Roman centurion and said, "Is it lawful to you to bind a man who is a Roman?" And he would have said that in Latin. He knew Greek, because he wrote in Greek. And I don't know what else he knew. Probably Aramaic he would have known as well. And he came from a university town that would be the equivalent to Oxford or Cambridge today. So he was a very learned man. I think probably he wrote in Greek. Possibly also in Latin, particularly Romans, I don't know. I find this stuff fascinating. I don't know about you. Sorry. Okay, Romans 16:23. Let's have a quick verse there, a quick look there. Romans 16:23. I'll read it to you. Paul is sending greetings and from to various people in the church, and it's a beautiful ending to this letter because it's so personal. And then in 23 he says this: "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother." Okay, Paul was writing from Corinth. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Okay, this is an inscription which was found in Corinth not that long ago. And it says on this inscription, "I, Erastus, laid this pavement at my own expense." And it dates from the time of the New Testament. Okay, so there we are. We have Erastus's name in concrete, as it were. Okay, engraved in stone. So, that is quite likely to have been the same Erastus we read about in Romans, who was the treasurer of the city. Because treasurers and important officials did things like that to be remembered by, for their office at that time. Okay, this is an interesting one. Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14, which says, sorry, "For he himself, the Lord Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." And scholars think that Paul probably found his metaphor of the middle wall of separation, the dividing wall it's sometimes called in translations, comes from this inscription which was on the wall around the temple in Jerusalem. It's there in Greek on the left. More than one of these inscriptions has been found, because it was all the way around at various points. "Because no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to thank for his ensuing death." There's nothing like telling it straight. Yeah, the absolute penalty for trespassing into the temple of the Jews in Jerusalem. And one of the Roman Caesars actually made it a law that was even Romans could be punished by death for trespassing in the temple, which is quite amazing, because usually they were treated as a separate class. The middle wall of partition, there it is. There it is in Ephesians. There it is in Acts. And the tablets have been found dating from the time of the apostles. Paul of Bethesda, you know, the well-known story of the man who had been there for, or had been sick for 38 years, lying in the pool of Bethesda. Now, there are many things about Jerusalem. I don't know if anybody, has anybody seen this, been to Jerusalem, seen it? Paul, yeah, thank you. Yeah, you've probably got a better photograph than I'm showing here, Paul. But anyway, obviously much of Jerusalem can't be dug up because people are living on top of it. It's a city that was razed to the ground in AD 70 and then rebuilt again in AD 135 as a pagan city. And obviously all the rubble was used to reconstruct, and so it's very difficult to locate places that are mentioned in the New Testament. But one was discovered in the 1880s, and that's the Pool of Bethesda. And there are actually five porticos. Okay, so you can go and see this as Paul has done. And in the 1880s there was a fresco showing an angel troubling the water, which is recorded as a detail in John's Gospel. Paul, do you want to add anything to that one? I just think it's amazing. You know, I don't think... there are things that are difficult to find, obviously, but there is nothing that has ever been found which has contradicted one sentence, one word of the New Testament. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay, there may be lots of speculation, but nothing has ever proved one word of God's word to be incorrect or false. Mentioned the other week on Sunday morning about this man Wilson, who was a great Old Testament scholar, and he said when you compare the Hebrew writings of the Old Testament with pagan writings of the ancient world, there is absolutely no comparison. He said, for instance, in Kings you have 29 names of different kings, many of whom obviously were kings of Israel or Judah. But there are also other kings of other nations around. And every inscription that has ever been found mentioning those kings, the Bible has the correct spelling down to the last jot and tittle. Other pagan authors who write about the same kings get their names hopelessly wrong. Egyptian sources and other sources. I can't quote the whole thing now. But he says this is an example where the accuracy of the Bible is phenomenal. When it talks about the world as it was in its day. So, okay, the Pool of Bethesda, Golgotha, did you go there, Paul? Place of a skull. If anywhere looks like a skull, it has to be that place. And maybe that was the place where our Lord was crucified. Yeah. Sorry, there should have been another one there. Okay, no. I just want to mention a man called Josephus. Josephus was not a Christian, and he talked about Jesus Christ. He was a famous historian. I've put a book of his over on the little table over there if anybody wants to have a look afterwards. He wrote this in Testimonium Flavianum in his Antiquities. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvellous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again. The divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. I never shall. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. So there's the testimony of a historian, and reckoned to be a good historian, from the time of the Lord and following the time of the Lord. He was a right crook, but he wrote many true things. Okay. A little bit of church history. 4th century Roman pottery from Brentford. Anybody here from Brentford? Somewhere in Essex, isn't it? Okay, and you see the symbol on the bottom. Early Christian symbol, the Cree for Christ, and Cree Ro. Okay, the symbol of the name of Christ, as well as the fish, that was a common Christian symbol. So that's from 300 and something in Britain. There were Christians worshipping the Lord Jesus. Been here. The place on the left is a reconstruction, not the actual. But there's a place in Kent called Lullingston where there's the remains of a Roman villa. And you have the same Christian symbol in the villa. And this is the earliest known house church in the UK. Again, 4th century. And you can go, it's a beautiful place to go if you're ever down that way. Go and visit Lullingston Villa in Kent. House churches were around till the 4th century when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire and Christians were free to worship. And so they began building purpose-built buildings to worship in. I'm doing this because I want us to realize this is our history too. One of the earliest still standing Anglo-Saxon churches in the country, around from 670 AD. That's only 600 years after the Lord was on earth. Only 600 years. That's not that long, is it? There it is, somewhere in County Durham, I think. Okay. And here is, I wonder if anybody recognizes. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Okay, I'll say it to you in Anglo-Saxon, see if you recognize any of the words. All right? Father ora zuzi aton hevonum sithin nama hallowed. To become din rice, worth din willa, on eos, swaswa on heavenum. Orna del de hualican hlaf, loaf, sil to us today. And forgive us our guiltus, swa swa we forgive fath orum guiltendum, and ne laid thou us on cosnunga ac alisus of evil, soslica. There you go. Okay, that word soslica here means soothly, forsooth in Shakespeare. Okay, for truth. Means truth. Yeah, instead of amen. Okay, and the next one. I wonder if Sridhar could just read that for us. Nice and loud. Yeah? Lovely. Thank you very much. I just could not resist. Okay. 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 The end of the brackets. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Praise the name of the Lord. The Lord is what he says is true and will never pass away. Glory to his wonderful name. It's a very brief look. I hope that's been helpful. I'm happy to try and answer any questions. Can't promise, but if you have any, please do ask. There's lots of books in our beautiful new library over there. Here's one, Archaeology of the New Testament. Yeah, thanks, Maurice. Archaeology of the New Testament. You can read about some of the things I've mentioned in that book there. That's the Greek New Testament, and I'm sure Bruce's book is also over there somewhere. I haven't located it yet. But this book is the New Testament documents. Are they reliable? By F.F. Bruce. Excellent book, really good, and not too difficult to read. Basically, there's the ox for Mark, because the Lord is the servant in Mark's gospel. The lion for Mark. The lion for Mark. Was it ox was right? Was it a lion for Matthew? Yes, the king. Yes, representing the king come to earth. Ox, the servant of the Lord, and Luke was the human face, because in Luke we see the human face of Jesus in his way he approached women, for example, and children. We see the side of Jesus that is so tender towards people. They seem to have been taken up from very early times, right from the earliest times, that because we have four Gospels, we have in effect four faces of the Lord. Ezekiel, yes, first chapter of Ezekiel, you have the cherubim revealing themselves, and they have the face of an ox, a lion, an eagle, and a man. So it's a representation of the Lord that comes through the Old Testament as well, Della.
Am I right in saying that I think Ramses was a late Victorian sort of atheistic man who didn't believe in the authority of Scripture?
Yeah.
And he went out to disprove.
That's right.
The apostles. And by the time he finished looking around Asia Minor.
Yes.
Luke was a brilliant historian.
Yes, that's right. I almost quoted that, actually. Yes, he was of a school of liberal theology called the Tubingen School that was in Germany in the 19th century. They basically believed that Acts was something that was cooked up in the 2nd century. And he was of that persuasion. So he went out to prove it. And as you said, he found the opposite was true. And that Luke's accuracy was phenomenal.